Well, if you would then have your copy of God's Word opened at 1 John, that second chapter. And again, we want to encourage you to pray genuinely that you'll be able to examine yourself and rightly diagnose whether or not you are saved, whether or not you are in Christ. Important to do so. Let's all bow then in a word of prayer, please. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow again before Thee here this morning with the open word before us. And Lord, it is important, Lord, that this opportunity is very much embraced. And Lord, that every hearer genuinely lays their heart before Thee, and that there will be genuine examination of one's own conversion, whether or not that it is truly of God. Lord, deliver us from false notions. Deliver us, Lord, from false comparisons. Help us, Lord, to compare ourselves with what the Word of God says. And Lord, truly and genuinely know that we are born again. And if anyone is not, that they would call upon Thee for salvation. Lord, it is possible to be under the impression of being converted, and yet not saved at all. And Lord, for half an hour or so now, help every hearer to genuinely give their attention to the Word of God, that we might examine ourselves. Be with us now. Give help. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, this is our last Lord's Day morning, examining ourselves. We've looked at it for the past three. This is now the fourth Lord's Day doing so. And just in preparation for this morning, I was reading in the Old Testament, and again the question came to my mind about Moses, and about David, and about Abraham. I'm sure you've noticed before, and maybe you've asked the question, where and when did those men get saved? We don't read of the typical experience of either Abraham or Moses or Job or David or here we kind of mentioned. We don't read a typical experience of them getting down on their knees and praying the sinner's prayer. We don't read of them going to the house of God and being counseled for salvation. You don't read of that. Yet, none of us would question their salvation. Nobody asks, was Abraham, Moses, or Job, or David actually saved? We know they were. How do we know they're saved? Because they showed the evidences of salvation. And I bring that to you this morning just to highlight the point, maybe our understanding of salvation is warped. Because Moses, Abraham, Job, David, you take all of the apostles. Their conversion experience may not be like yours, in that they didn't bow down and say a wee word of prayer. That's because sometimes we have a narrow view of what it is to be saved. We don't have to turn to it because we read Psalm 51 together. Psalm 51 was not David getting saved. David had committed adultery. He had committed murder. And for a period of time, his conscience was hard and seared. And in that period of time, he was not going on with God. But eventually, the word of God came to David through the prophet. And when the prophet brought God's word to David, David's heart melted. And what was his instant reaction? Belief and repentance. So it was a period of time. He had backslidden, for sure. And yet Psalm 51 records the text where he got right with the Lord again. What about Hebrews 11? There we read of Abraham, the man of faith. We read of Moses and many others who walked with God. We don't read of them sit down and saying the sinner's prayer. But we read of men and women who were repenting and believing, repenting of their sins and believing in Christ, and continue to do so right throughout their life. Now, here's the challenge this morning. If you were to pass away, And if someone was to sit down and read two chapters of your life, a couple of chapters of your life, would it read like someone whose life is marked by repentance and belief? Because Moses' life was, Job's was, David's was, Solomon's was, other men. This is the way they live. This is the way they died. Repenting and believing. Not perfect, but repenting and believing. And that's what a testimony is. Like I said at the very outset, our experiences can differ in that I believe at the age of 5 as a child I called upon the Lord, and it's still quite vivid in my mind. I was under conviction of sin, and I knew that if I was to die at that moment, I would enter into God's hell forevermore because I was responsible for my sins. As a 5-year-old boy, I called upon the Lord to forgive me and save me through my parents' guidance at that moment. And I believe that was the moment of my salvation, but what happened in that moment has never stopped. I'm still repenting and believing. Maybe for you it's not so clear. You can't pinpoint that moment, but you're repenting and you're believing. And so, that's why we have been examining ourselves these past few weeks to establish whether or not we are genuinely saved or false professors or under a false illusion of salvation when we are not saved at all. And so we looked at John, 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 7. It speaks there about walking in the light as he is in the light. Alignment with Christ. If you're saved, you will have a life that is aligned with the Lord. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1 speak about it speaks about our attitude towards sin. We will confess sin. We will be sensitive to sin. And then we come to chapter 2 here. It speaks again about salvation. It speaks again about dealing with our sin. But verse number 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. There is a life of obedience, not perfection. But your life is marked by obedience. Then we came to verse number 9. Talks about love of the brethren. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. You see, if you are saved, you will not hate other believers. But you will have that inclination, that desire towards other believers. Birds of a feather flock together is a fair statement in the light of this subject this morning. Now we're moving on today to the next evidence of faith that is mentioned here in 1 John chapter 2. And you find it in the verse 15. Are you saved? Are you aligned with Christ? What's your attitude to sin? Are you living in obedience? Are you loving towards your brothers? Verse 15, love not the world, is the next evidence. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now you see that? It's a very clear evidence of salvation. If you love the world and you don't love Christ, you're obviously not saved and obviously not on your way home to heaven. Now, let's get very clear here on what's meant. The verse says, love not the world. Now, what is the world? And I want you to think about that. What's your answer? What is the world? When John says, do not love the world, what's he talking about? Well, context is everything. The word here is the word cosmos. And cosmos can mean the whole of creation, the whole of this world, I should say. The physical, what we touch and feel. But in context here, it is speaking about the world system. Time and time again, you will read in the Bible that the devil, that Satan, is the ruler of the cosmos. That he is the prince of this world. He is the one who is governing. He is the one who is influencing. We're talking here about the world system. That's the idea of the text. Okay. Listen, you and I as believers, we can enjoy the world in the sense that we can go for a walk, go for a drive, whatever the case may be, and you can see scenery. You can see the trees, the birds that are flying, the solar system above, whatever the case may be. You can enjoy all of this.
as God's creation, and you can see the Lord in it as the great master builder and creator. But we are not part of the world system. That's the difference. We are no longer ruled by Satan. We are no longer ruled by sin. We are not bound by the principles of this world system. We are bound by the principles of the Word of God. Our goal is to be more like Christ, not to be pursuing the pleasures that this world promotes. You see, the people of God, we're physically present in this world. We exist on planet Earth, but we are not all of this world. We're just passing through. We're heading home to glory. John 17 makes that very, very clear. We must understand, men and women, believers, that while we are in the world, we must be clearly distinct from the world. And that's important for a witness. You see, if you have a believer who will bend over backwards to live as close as they can to the world, to embrace the practices and pleasures of the world, trying as best they can to live right on the edge of the fringe of Christianity, do you know what they're doing? They're bringing disgrace to the Savior, disgrace to the church, and disgrace to themselves. That's the reality. We are called, yes, to be in the world, but we are called to be holy. And holy means to be separated, to be different from the world. The Sabbath day is a holy day. It's different from all the rest. It's set aside, it's sanctified for spiritual use. That's what this day is for us, the Lord's day. God has set aside for us to worship Him. And so, it is most important that you do not love the world. But if you do hanker after the world, let's say, for example, you made a profession of faith years ago. Let's say you called upon the Lord, allegedly, to save you. And for a wee while, there was a flurry of activity. You're at church, you're reading your Bible, you're praying. But now, you just want to be in the world. Reading God's word, prayer, God's house is just, it's unappealing to you. God's people are unappealing to you, but the world, you just want to be in it. You can't let go of sport. You can't let go of money. You can't let go of pleasure and success and whatever it may be. Well, in the basis of this verse, you must conclude that you are not saved because you love the world and not the Lord. The Christian, we are called to be crucified to the world, mortified to the things and to the affairs and to the enticements of the world. We grow away from the world. The longer you're saved, the less worldly you will be. We're walking away from the world and ever nearer and nearer to Christ. So, it is impossible. It is impossible to love the world and to love Christ as well. That's important. Our hearts do not have the capacity to love both. You love one or the other, God or the world. Let me illustrate to you like this. It is impossible to live in the light and in darkness at the same time. You can't do both. You're either, physically I mean, you're either living in the daylight or you're in darkness, one or the other. Because they both don't gel. You can't have a room filled with light and darkness at the same time. And your heart is the same. You can't love the Lord and love the world at the same time. It's one or the other. You can't love what God hates. You can't love this system, this world system, governed by the prince of the power of the air, the devil. You can't love this world and say you love God. You can't love what God hates and say that you love Him. If the Holy Ghost is in you, you will love what God loves and hate what God hates. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 emphasizes this. For
all that is in the world, all that is in the world, this world system, the lust of the flesh, it's not made of God. And the lust of the eyes, that's not of God either. And the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see that? Lust, pride, the passions of the heart. It's not the God of glory that gives you those things. It's the world. Now let me just walk through those three with you. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's think of those for a minute. Because these are the things, and the Lord has made it very clear what it means to love the world. We thought about what the world is. It's the system, it's the things of this world, okay? But what does it mean to love the world? It's to be filled with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's what it means. So, think with me here. When in verse 16 it says, lust of the flesh, that's referring to the appetites of your flesh. Not just your belly, but your flesh, your heart, your mind. The things that your flesh will crave after that are not of God. They're not righteous. They're not holy. They're not Christ-like. Those are the things of the world. So, lust of the flesh refers to the appetites of the body. The passions that you crave after. We'll just call them the appetites. The next one there is the lust of the eyes. Now that's literally looking at something and the sight of it leaves you craving it. It's covetousness. The appetites. Covetousness. And the third one here is applause. The pride of life mentioned in verse 16. That's the craving of men's applause. The delight in the praise and the positive attention of people around you. You love those things. Your appetites. The lust of your appetites. The lust of your eyes. What you see in the world. And the praise of men. Those are not of the Father. Those are of the world. And let me make it very clear. The devil will drug you in all of those, right until he sees you coming through hell's doors. He'll give you as much as you need of that. That's what the Lord, that's what the devil's doing to people. Now think about this for a minute. Those three, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are always the ways that the devil works. Remember Eve, and we'll be looking at Eve tonight, providentially. And she struggled with all of those. Isn't that right? She had an appetite. An appetite for what? For promotion. She wasn't hungry, but she wanted to be like God. That's what the devil was selling her. She was covetous. She was looking at it and thinking about it, wanting it, even though she knew it wasn't for her. And of course, she wanted the praise of men. She wanted praise because she wanted to be great. There's pride there. But let me take you to another occasion when you see these very, very clearly. The devil uses those three tactics. Now, interestingly, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And maybe straight away you know where we're going. Well, it's actually Matthew chapter 4. I said Matthew 5. Matthew 4. And what do we read here? Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Jesus was tempted of the devil these 40 nights and 40 days. And verse 2 says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. What's the devil doing there? Lust of the flesh. The appetite. Jesus, if you're really God's son, you're hungry. You've got an appetite. Something your flesh is craving. Take the stones, make them bread. Feast upon them. If you go to another of the temptations here. Go to verse 8, if you would. Verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain.
and showeth him. So he's showing him something. He's making use of the Savior's eyes. Lust of the eyes. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me, the devil said. He was setting before the Lord all of these things that he, as the prince of the power of the air, said, I can give you all of these. Now he's lying. But he's offering it. That's how lust works. It may look so appealing to you. It may look very desirous. And the devil says, I'll give it to you. It's a lie. Never satisfies. Would you go back then to verse number 5? And I'm reading in this order because that's the order in our passage in 1 John chapter 2. So look at verse 5 of Matthew 4. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For as written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest that any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. He's dealing there with pride. Listen, you say you're the Son of God. Well, if you're so great, jump off the temple here, and sure, angels will catch you. Sure, you're the Messiah. Sure, you're God, the Son, sure, you're great. Go ahead and do it, prove it. Prove who you are. And so he's attacking even Christ, the same way he attacked Eve. The same way as mentioned in 1 John there, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. These are the things of the world. Now, if you were in Eve's situation, or in Christ's situation, how would you respond? Would you completely cave into your appetites? Would you cave into the lust of your eyes? Would you cave into the prospect of being great before men? Those are evidences of loving the world more than loving Christ. You see, the devil knew, rather, Christ knew full well that lust never satisfies. Would you go back to 1 John for a moment here? 1 John chapter 2 and the verse, well, let's move into verse 17 now. Verse 15 says, love not the world. If you do, you're not saved. Verse 16 specifies how you're tempted to love the world. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Verse 17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. That's what I want you to see. Lust passes away. The things that you lust after, the things that you set your desire upon, they're going to die away someday. And here, if I can amplify that a little bit more, you see, when you lust after something and you set your heart upon that, you will not be satisfied even when you get it. Christ knew that. If Christ would have taken any of those things, it would not have satisfied. Eve did fall for a temptation, and she was not satisfied. You, in your life, and you know this, temptation has come, and you've bit, and you've reached for it. And it just didn't satisfy, didn't cut it for you. Because lust and sin, it's like the illustration I've often brought to you, it's like the plastic apple. It looks nice, it looks refreshing, but when you bite into it, it's not what you expected. There's nothing to nourish you. There's nothing to satisfy your taste at all. It's just air. And those who pursue their lusts will never, ever be satisfied. That's the reality. So know that. When the world knocks at your heart's door, you be one step ahead of it and be aware that it will not satisfy you. Read on in verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Being in Christ gives a lasting, an everlasting satisfaction. Now, read on to verse 18 here. Verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And that's interesting. This is John speaking
a long, long time ago. And even then he's saying, this is the last time. And ye have heard that an Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And what John's doing here is, it's an affirmation of the time. He's making it very clear. And so from the first century, it was the last days, the last time. We've been the last days for 21 centuries now. These are the last days. All right. New Testament era. And in the last times, we should expect that there will be people who are in the church, but they're not of the church. False professors. We should expect people to be in the house of God, singing the songs, opening the word of God, even speaking. I want to challenge you. Am I seeing? Have you ever asked that question? Is Mr. Brown seeing? You ought to be doing so. You ought to make sure the man who stands in the pulpit is a child of God. And I hope I have adequately demonstrated my salvation, not only by my profession, but by my walk before you, as imperfect and all as it is. There should be the fruits of repentance and belief. But note this. Look at verse 19. In these last days, John says here, that even in his day, that there were those that went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You see, there are people in the church. There were people who had been preaching. People who would have been familiar with the doctrine of the New Testament church and the apostolic ministry. And they went out from the apostles. They went out from the church because they were not of the church. They were not saved. And this is one of the evidences of salvation. You could make this another point if you want. You could say this is the evidence of perseverance. I'm not doing so. I'm going to pull it in with the previous one, because the reason these men went out is because they loved the world. That's why. They didn't persevere. They couldn't stick it in the church. It just wasn't for them. They could only put on a show for so long. And they weren't going to change the church. So they had to leave. Now there are occasions when you will get unsaved men in the church. But instead of leaving, rather they change the church. And that happens. And that's apostasy. When you have unbelievers who don't leave, instead they change the actual church and the church goes down their road, that's apostasy. And understand what apostasy means here, men and women. It means to abandon. All right? To abandon the faith in the context of the gospel. To put it all to the side. To be a pretender and to cast off what is true and genuine. To be estranged from the truth. You see, what John's saying is, if these men were truly saved, they would never have left us. Obviously, the apostles and the early church weren't going to go into apostasy here. They were bright for the Lord. They were fervent for Christ. They were preaching the clear, plain gospel. But there were men associated with them. Men who were schooled in the New Testament doctrine, but not converted by the New Testament doctrine. I want you to see the difference there. There are people knowledgeable in the truth, but not converted by the truth. And I've met plenty of people like that in my time. Can I give you another example here of an individual? Because I want you to keep this personal today, and we're examining your salvation. All right? But let me give you an example of a man here. We'll go to 2 Timothy. All right, so turn back a couple of books. 2 Timothy. And the chapter 4. Second Timothy 4 and the verse 10. For Demas. Do you know what Demas means? It means popular. Popular. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And that's a sad statement. Here's a man who was with Paul. He was ministering with Paul. Obviously, Paul thought he was a believer because he'd accompanied Paul. And Paul is not going to have unbelievers assisting him in his ministry. Even Paul, therefore, didn't discern this man's situation. But he left Paul. And in doing so, he left Paul, he left the Lord. And like I said earlier, if you're not walking with the Lord, you'll never work for the Lord. And that man wasn't walking with God, therefore he couldn't work for the Lord. He was once, Demas, was once a laborer, then he became a loafer in regards to the work of God. And what happened? He disgraced himself. He disgraced the church, and he disgraced Christ. Because there were people he had spoke to, and witnessed to perhaps, and tried to bring them into the faith, although he himself had not embraced the gospel. And now he goes into the world living like the world. It's only a disgrace from start to finish. But can I just say something for clarity? You see, Demas did not fall from grace. Now let that sink in for a minute here. Demas, it says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I mean, never read of Demas again, all right? So, he didn't fall from grace. He fell from his false profession. That's the difference. His actions were the evidence that he was never saved at all. That's all that's happening here. He loved not Christ, he loved the world. If he was a backslider, he would have been miserable. But that's not what you read in our text. He wasn't miserable. Paul, by inspiration, says he loved the world. He was more suited to the world. He was happy to break the chains of Paul's influence to get out into the world because he wasn't of the church. He never was. So he wasn't a backslider who was miserable. He was an unsaved man who loved the world. And so go back to our text then in 1 John chapter 2. And particularly that verse, both 15 and 19, where it says in verse 15, love not the world. For if you love the world, you're not Christ's. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And is that your testimony today? Would you rather be with the world or with the people of God? The last thing I want to bring to your attention here to conclude this study is that of your view of Christ. And that is in 1 John here, and it finishes with this. If you go to 1 John chapter 4, all right, so we're skipping a couple chapters and a lot of verses, but just go through with me here. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 15. Look at this verse, and let's be close. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he is in God. Do you see that now? The person who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he is in God. That's an evidence of salvation. A false professor is someone who simply decides that they're saved. And they begin to perform religious activities to convince themselves of their salvation. But when somebody's genuinely saved, what happens? This verse makes it clear. God is in them. The Spirit of God indwells them. Just go back to verse 13 of chapter 4. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. That means the Spirit of God enters in. And if God's Spirit is in you, that's the engagement ring. That's the seal. That's the guarantee. You're mine, the Lord says. Because that is what salvation is. God enters in and moves upon your soul. And so if you are saved, and the Spirit dwells within you, how do you know that's
a reality. You can't see the Spirit. So how do you know the Spirit of God's in you? Well, first of all, you'll be alive. You'll be aware of your sin. You will be aware that there is a hell. You will be aware that God forgives from sin. And you will be aware that Jesus is the Son of God. All of those things are crystal clear. And what will be your response when the Spirit begins to work on you and enters in? You will repent of your sin and you'll believe. Can you see how this all ties up? When the Spirit of God comes in, you're transformed, you will see your sin, know there's a hell, and you'll believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the evidence of salvation. And that's why, isn't it in Corinthians? Paul says there that if any man says that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, he's a heretic. And so if you have a religious leader, or anyone for that matter, who would claim that Jesus Christ is not God, you run a mile from them. They are not of God. They are deceived and on their way to hell themselves. Because those who are saved, the Spirit of God is in them, and they will confess that Jesus Christ is God. So, I want to get to the conclusion here. We finished at that verse, 1 John 4:15, and we can say more, but we'll leave it there for time's sake. Here's the conclusion of the past 4 weeks. Are you saved? How do you know you're saved? The first thing you want to look at is your profession of faith. Your profession of faith. All right? Are you someone who said a wee prayer and that's it? There's been no life thereafter? That's not salvation. But if your profession is this, that you repent and believe, you never stop doing it, that's evidence. That's evidence of salvation. Repenting and believing. The next thing is your personal walk now. How are you doing now? Are you aligned with Christ? 1 John 1:6. Are you walking in the light? What's your attitude to sin? Do you grieve over sin? Are you sensitive to sin, confessing your sin? 1 John 1:8-9. 1 John 2:3. Are you obedient to the word of God? Does this book have a bearing upon everything you do? Or can you take it or leave it? What about loving the brethren? Chapter 2:9. Salvation simultaneously gives you a love for God's people, or can you hardly abide God's people? Do you love the world? If you love the world, if the lust of the eye, you're happy to pursue it. The lust of your appetites you want to satisfy. The pride of life is right up your street. You love the world. The Lord is not in you. And then finally, can you honestly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God? Now you'll have people who will say that. And they're not saved. There's people who will come through these doors and they'll say Jesus Christ is God. But they don't believe it. Mentally, they may assent to it. But if they really believe that, they'll be on their knees calling upon God for mercy. Next week we'll be coming, God willing, to think about the Jubilee. The Queen's 70 years, and there's relevant things I want to bring to you on that subject. And we ought to, for sure, respect authority, but there's a greater authority, men and women. That's the King of Kings and God of Gods, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And if you really believe that he is God, you'll bow and you will readily devote your life to him. So when we come to examine ourselves, don't just examine yourself with your wee notions. Don't just say, I'm not sure if I'm saved, because I don't feel saved. Listen, you examine yourself by the word of God. What does this book say a Christian is? And don't examine yourself by what everybody else does. Don't look at some other sinner who makes a profession of faith and say, listen, I'm better than them, so I must be saved. No, that person you're comparing yourself to deserves hell. Don't compare yourself to me, because I deserve hell. So if you live better than I do, you still deserve hell. The only reason I'm saved is because of God's mercy, not my works.
So don't compare yourself to your notions. Don't compare yourself to people. Compare yourself to the Word of God. Are you saved? Or are you not? May the Lord give you grace to discern. You would flee your sin and latch on to Christ forevermore. Let's take our hymn books this morning. The hymn 74. We'll conclude this study appropriately. Hymn 74. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. We'll stand to sing the five verses of this hymn and sing this methodically. Think about these words. Are you saved? Are you really saved? If not, come to Christ today. 74, we'll sing all five verses. Let's stand together.